Well, a hearty good morning to you, and we're thick in the summer, right into it, aren't we? And if you can't tell by your schedule, you can definitely tell by just how much air conditioning you use. And so we're into it. But now we're going to take some time away from our regular study in 1 Corinthians. We've been going through 1 Corinthians, and we're going to take some time away during the summer. And some of that is because things are so hit and miss. The other reason is because our next section really in 1 Corinthians is on spiritual gifts, and I really want us to start all together and kind of at that point where we all, it's very important stuff, and I want us to all get this and hear this. So we'll probably dive into 1 Corinthians 12 on spiritual gifts sometime in August. But in the meantime, we're going to be going through the Psalms together. Now, almost 10 years ago, we began going through the Psalms in the summer, and this really will be our fourth time doing that. So, obviously, every summer hasn't been the same plan, but when we can, we like to get back into the Psalms. They're so rich. There's so much there. And part of it is because it really just centers what our lives should be about, right? Praise. Worshiping God. And so we've called it God-centered praise, the study of the Psalms. God-centered praise. Now this morning is Psalm 6. Psalm 6, written by David, the man after God's own heart. So, if you could turn to Psalm 6, make sure you're there. We're going to work our way through it. Now, to get to our study, I want to pull some things together. When you talk about living the Christian life, you can't start with yourself. That's not really the best place to start. You say, well, wait a minute. You said, my Christian life. That's right. But it's not really yours. And so you don't start there. It really is a mistake to start with man. You have to start with God. To get it right, you start with God. Where we are at spiritually has to do with how we are seeing God. We remind ourselves of who He is, right? He's holy. So much talk about God today, but how much of it centers on Him being holy? And we don't lack for a people in this world that have a God interest. We don't lack for a people in this world that have God opinions. But very few of those people would like to talk about the holiness of God. God is holy, and that means whether we're talking about His power, His sovereignty, His purposes, or His love, His mercies, or compassion. We have to run that all through that one thing, that God is holy. Holy power, holy love. See? He is sinless. The angels in Isaiah 6 bowed low and said, holy, 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 right? Peter told Jesus in the boat, depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. Now listen, that was more a statement about Jesus than it was about Peter. And you know how I know that to be so? Just do a biographical study on Peter throughout the Gospels, and you will not find a man who always thought that he was sinful. You go later, for example, to John 13, the very end, just before Jesus is to go and die on the cross. And Peter is saying, Jesus, I won't let anything happen to you, even if I have to die for you. Oh, that's wonderful, Peter. In other words, you're my protector. How comforting. And that's right after Jesus said he had to die. I mean, Peter still didn't see the holiness of God right after being with Jesus for 3 years. Peter had a pretty high view of his own abilities. You know, you do too. And so do I. As you go through the Psalms, that's one theme that stands out. The psalmists are trying to get us to worship God, right? How? By getting us to see just how holy God is. And when you do that, you will see just how far the other direction we are, right? In fact, now think about this. Probably the biggest contributor to the Psalms is whom? David, right? He's responsible for getting us to see God and to worship Him throughout the Psalms. Have you forgotten what David was like? You say, yeah, he's a man after God's own heart. Sure, but he's also the same guy that committed adultery with Bathsheba and, you remember, had her husband killed to cover up his sin. The Bible records a lot of David's faults and sins. I mean, he's a very flawed man, to put it lightly, to say it in the least way. He's a very flawed man. And that's just a testimony, by the way, to God's grace that he picks this very flawed man and saves him and uses him and makes him into a man after God's own heart. I got to tell you, before I even read any of the Psalms, just knowing that is so helpful for me. I come to Scripture. I come to the Psalms, then a kid with David. I too, a flawed man who needs this, that I might be brought way up high to see Him, the Lord, as He wants us to see Him. Now, Psalm 6 is the first psalm of what is called the penitential psalms. Now, the word penitential just means psalms of penitence. Psalms of, you know, where you are sorry about your sin, where you want to seek to forgiveness from the Lord. You want to confess it. You want to turn away from it. You'll find that same thing in Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, Psalm 143, and then this psalm right here, Psalm 6. It's the very first one. And in fact, you could sort of say it this way. Psalm 6 really opens the gate for penance. It opens the gate for confession of sin. It's written by David. In other words, it's a psalm about how David wants to confess his sin. And we get, I love that we get, you know, others like that, you know. You ever wake up maybe in the morning and, you know, you go to pray and you think to yourself, man, I really should be confessing sin. And either you don't want to, you know, or maybe you're not aware of things that are there. Or the other thing, you are aware, you're just so stubborn in your heart, you just don't want to let it go, right? And sometimes you just don't feel like, you feel like you just don't have the words for, you know, just a simple, hey, here's the sin, I want to lay it out before you, Lord, forgive me, right? And that's an interesting thing to do too, because when you say forgive me to the Lord, you know, we're already forgiven. If you're a believer in Christ, you've been forgiven all of your sins. So you say, yeah, I always struggle with that. Well, so why do I go to him to ask forgiveness of sin if I've been forgiven of all of them? Well, you confess them, right? But boy, I tell you what, even though they're all forgiven, you feel like you want to go and you say what? Forgive me, right? That's what you say when you've offended a person, right? When you've come against a person. It's a psalm about David's personal repentance. You go to Psalm 32 and 51, and that's all about him sinning with Bathsheba. And that's a very specific context. But this one is different. This one is very general. It's general confession. We really don't know what David did. We don't know what his sin is. We don't know what's burdening his mind, his soul. But something is. And so what we see really in Psalm 6 is David and his conscience. This is David just sitting there saying, you know what? I'm struggling. What is it, David? I just have stuff. You ever run into people and they say, hey, will you pray for me? Well, what is it? Oh, unnamed. Right? Those are always a little bit frustrating for me, but I'll still pray for you, by the way, if you ask me to. You know, it's, oh, I don't want to tell you. Okay, all right, I'll do that. But you know, it'll help if I know, but that's okay. I'll just pray. This is an unnamed one. Here you go. Well, that's what this is. This is David just saying, I'm struggling. This is David and his generic sin. And so we get a glimpse into what real repentance looks like from a genuine follower of God like David, a true believer. This is what it looks like to confess sin. Now that's such a big deal, a big part of the Christian life, isn't it? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to do what? To forgive us. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. James 5. Confess your sins to one another. James 4. Be miserable and mourn. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. 1 Peter 2. Putting aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word. I mean, we can't even have passion for the Word until we confess our sins. Have you wondered that? Oh man, it seems like the fire for love for God's Word has gone down. Well, he tells us what we need to do in 1 Peter 2. It's probably because there's something, some kind of sin that is between you and seeking the Lord in his Word. We just studied that communion passage in 1 Corinthians 11 a few weeks ago. And you remember where it says, examine yourselves. That's what we do at communion. Why do we examine ourselves? So that you can confess sin. Lord, show me if there's something. If there's some way. Psalm 139, search me and know me, O God. See if there be any wicked way or any way that is before you that is causing some breach. Why do you confess sin? So you can enjoy fellowship with God through Jesus. See, 1 John 1, he basically tells us that the person who is a Christian has fellowship with God. Listen, are you ready for this? Always. The issue is not for the person who's a Christian. The issue is not whether or not you are having fellowship with God. The issue is whether or not you're enjoying the fellowship that you have with God. And this is the reason why in Psalm 51, David says that restore to me the joy of my salvation. In other words, I've done something and I don't have joy now. The salvation's still there. The fellowship is still there. There's still a relationship in the sense that, you know, if my son does something, I don't stop being his dad. That's it. You know what? That's enough. I'm not your dad today. Go find another dad, right? Maybe tomorrow. I don't know. You ever feel that way, though, parents? Who will take them? That is not at all, even though you might think that, the follow through of that is not there. The relationship keeps going, but the joy of that, oh boy, right? This is what he's talking about here. Now, what does confessing sin look like? When I was growing up, it was going into a room to see a priest and tell him my sins so that he could give me some prayers to pray and, you know, some stuff to do in order to make penance. You got to make this right. Is that what confessing sins is supposed to look like? Biblically? Well, you won't find that in the Bible. What is confessing sin? Is it feeling bad for doing something bad? In other words, is it a feeling? Oh, I feel really bad. Your wife says, "You hurt me." You say to her, "Oh, I feel really bad." That doesn't restore the joy of a relationship. Because she doesn't know what you feel bad about. You feel bad about the fact that I feel bad? Or that I'm hurt? Is that what you feel bad about? You feel bad about the fact that you were wrong? Are you telling me that you're going to do something about this? Right? What are you telling me by expressing your feelings? It's very... We can be so confusing in our confessions. We lack a bit of clarity. I believe we lack a bit of clarity when we don't understand what it is to confess sin. Is it doing something to make up for the bad that you've done? Or is it just having positive thinking to overcome the guilty negative stuff in your life? Is that what confessing sin is? Well, I'll have you know, it is none of that. We need a clear word then on confession of sin. And that's just what we get from Psalm 6 and from David's life. Now, as we get to this psalm, take a look at Psalm 6 there. And I want you to notice the prescript. Prescript is just a little something that's put in there before you get to the actual writing. And sometimes that prescript was added through the years that, because they wanted us to have a good idea, good clarity on what, the context and all that. And sometimes it's actually written by the person that wrote it. Take a look at this one. For the choir director with stringed instruments upon an 8-string lyre, a psalm of David. You say, oh, okay, about the only thing I got out of that is a psalm of David, right? The other stuff, I don't even know, right? When's the last time you played your lyre, right? Or I say, hey, we're going to have a really nice night tonight. We're going to sing songs. I'm going to break out my lyre. We don't even know what that is really. But it is an instrument that has strings on it. But here's what you need to notice. It says an 8-string lyre. Now what that tells us, it is a stringed instrument that goes from octave to octave. In other words, tune this thing so that it carries both octaves, the full octave. So what does that mean? There are 8 notes within an octave. And what that means is include the high all the way down to the lowest note. Now, think about that. What's the mood like when you hear low notes, low tones? For example, like when you're watching a movie and you know the soundtrack has some really deep and low notes. A certain age group, Jaws, all right? You know, it's got the little low tone, right? You're going, okay, the shark's in the water. I can't swim. This could be bad, right? It's usually very bad. That means the bad guy is coming, right? So right away we are told, hey, make this psalm with dark sounding music. Why? Well, you get to that place where you confess your sin, and to get there, you have to go through a dark place, don't you? Hey, turn the lights off. Right? I've got something to share. I've got something to say. This is what David's doing before the Lord. Let me say it differently. Darkness. You have to be aware of darkness before the light. The light will not appear to you as true light unless you're understanding just how dark it is in your life. You see, not me, man. I'm a happy jacks kind of person. I mean, I just keep things on, not on the low, but on the high. I'm way up here, man. I'm zippity-doo-dah. That's me. Hey, listen. You're not perfect, right? And you don't see that light unless you're aware of that darkness. If you don't see your need for light, you'll never seek it. Until it bothers you, you'll never seek help. You'll never seek, you know, to do something about it. You know, you don't go to a doctor until you're convinced that you're sick, right? You don't take your car to the mechanic until you're convinced it is broken, beyond repair. There has to be a dark tone in you. You have to hear it. You have to feel it, or you won't go. Beloved, this is so huge. Now, you don't need to go out and create your own darkness, okay? There's plenty of it, you know, to spare in our lives. I'm pretty sure of that. Reason we don't think we have any sin issues, let me say it again, is because we don't see God as holy. We see Him as decent at best, and ourselves as okay. That is good enough. It's good enough. Hey man, I haven't like burned down the building yet. I haven't killed anyone. Everybody's doing okay around me. It seems like it. I have enough friends. I have enough money. I have enough stuff. I still have enough of a job. Listen, as long as that's our attitude, you will never grow at that place. So with that, let's look at Psalm 6. 2 points. First point. The effects of hanging on to sin, that is, not confessing it. And second point is the fruit of turning away from sin. That's the confessing of it. So let's look at the first one, and let's call this first point, point number one, the downward spiral of unconfessed sin. The downward spiral of unconfessed sin. verses 1 to 7. Now, how bad is it to hang on to sin? You say, I'm not even sure if I'm hanging on to sin. How can I even know? Well, David gives us a good picture of it. And you can call these the consequences of hanging on to sin, of not confessing sin to God. Now, there are six areas of impact we see here with David. And as we go through each one, we need to see if we can relate. And we really need to understand the downward direction that unconfessed sin takes us. There is a downward direction. And I love Charles Spurgeon. He has an article. I don't know if it ever became a book, but it was called the downgrade controversy. And he talked about being on the down cycle or the downward and how hard it is once you get on the downward to get back on the upward. The upline is what he called it. We have to see that you're on it. And as we go through each one, we need to see if we can relate. In Psalm 32, David said, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Solomon said in Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Six areas of impact not confessing sin had on David. The first one let's call an impact on divine pleasure. An impact on divine pleasure, verse 1. When David didn't confess his sin, he noticed a loss of God's pleasure. Look at verse 1. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Now David here says, do not rebuke me. What kind of person deserves to be rebuked? Now, he knows the Lord is going to rebuke him. The point here is, do not rebuke me. The point here is, just don't do it in anger. Don't do it in your wrath. Because I'm aware of your wrath. I know of your wrath. I know that that would be too much for me. Well, the kind of person that needs a rebuke is a person who's guilty. It's a person who has done some kind of wrong. Has violated something somewhere. And so he knows he's guilty. He feels it. He knows he's wrong. His conscience bothers him. In Romans 7, Paul said, I do the things I don't want to do. The things I want to do that please the Lord, I don't do. And all of that frustrates me. All of that bothers me, see. And that's what Paul said. This is really what David is saying. It's where David is at. He knows he's hanging on to some sin, some behavior, some attitude. And we don't know what the sin is, the exact sin. David doesn't tell us what it is, but does it matter? What was bothering David wasn't whether or not he was going to get caught. Now listen, what bothered him was the pain of the Lord's rebuke. His anger, his disapproval, his wrath. Now we talk about the two schools of learning, right? There are two schools, the school of wisdom and the school of experience. If you don't learn from the school of wisdom, you will then need to learn in the school of what? Experience. And we talked about this all the time in our family, right? All the time. Say, all right, here we go. I'm going to lay it down. Here are the principles. Here's how you need to live your life. This is wisdom. But I'm not sure I want to do that. Okay. Then you have to learn through experience. So where'd you get this wisdom from? Well, two places. I'd like to say the first place was from God's word, but usually it was from my failures, and then it was from God's word as I went back and said, okay, that's where I went wrong. But boy, if we could learn it from the Word, if we could learn it from wisdom first, right? In the school of wisdom, you learn from the Word. God speaks, we listen, we obey. Archibald Simpson in 1638 said, quote, God hath two means by which he reduceth his children to obedience. His word, by which he rebukes them, and his rod, by which he chastiseth them, end quote. And that's only for the true believer. In other words, the rebuke from the word means something, right? Why? You feel the pain of falling short of the word. You feel the pain of falling short of God. Lord, I've disobeyed you here, and it brings me pain, and I'm just coming to you that way, letting you know I have so much pain about this that your anger, your wrath would just crush me, would just do me in. That's where he's at. You know you weren't obeying the, you know that you weren't obeying God, but you did it anyway. The Lord rebukes you from his word, Hebrews 12. There's pain on the inside to let you know that you are his. And you know, as we grow as believers, the pain happens quicker, doesn't it? Have you noticed that about yourself? You know, maybe when you were younger as a believer, and maybe in your stubbornness or in your foolishness, you went down a path and it took you maybe days, weeks, months, years for some to realize, oh, that's I sin against God. And through just a series of discipline from the Lord in his hand, bringing you back, you continue to kick against the goads. You grow as a believer, and those moments get shorter and shorter, don't they? Where you feel the pain of it, and boom, you're on your knees, boom, you know, maybe on your knees in your mind, repenting, turning, crying out. Do not rebuke me in your anger, O Lord. Proverbs 3, he does that for his children, like a father bringing the rod gently to his child to bring appropriate pain to get that child back on the right path in gentleness. If you don't confess your sin, beloved, the Lord will make sure that you feel that pain. Why? So that you come back. He's not trying to get a pound of flesh out of you. He just wants you to come back. That's all. Get you back on the track. Get you, you know, your wheels back on the rail. He does it out of love. And David is here saying to God, please lighten the discipline. I feel your displeasure and I hate it. If you won't listen to the warning of the word, the Lord will bring the pain of the rod like a good father. And you know that David had warning before the discipline. Jesus told those disciples that went with him in the garden and fell asleep, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. Listen, the spirit is willing, but what's the flesh? It's weak, isn't it? And what happened next? Jesus came back and he said, are you still sleeping and resting? I said, boy, is that who I am to you? You know, I've got a need here and you're just kind of sawing logs here. Sleeping it off. And then the guards came and the disciples scattered. They were warned by the word, weren't they?
And then for 3 days, they just felt the pain of running away from Christ. And then Peter, you know, John 20, Jesus had to go to him in private to encourage him. Why? Because Peter went further, didn't he? He denied Jesus publicly. So David says, I feel the loss of the divine pleasure of God when I hang on to my sin. What about you? Do you feel that loss? The shallow end of the water is being concerned whether or not you're going to get caught. That's so shallow. You live a shallow life if that's you. That's shallow. The deep end is where your greater concern is the pleasure of God. Oh, I don't want to live without the pleasure of God. That's the deeper end of the pool. Is David worried about losing his salvation? No. Just the joy of it. He actually says that very thing in Psalm 51. Listen, David looked forward to the death of Jesus Christ, the final Lamb who would bear the wrath of God for him in his place. Our hope is always in God absorbing the wrath that we deserve. So David could say, Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger. But it spirals down further the more you hang on. And so the second area of impact, let's call physical power. The first one, divine pleasure. It impacts divine pleasure. The second area it impacts is physical power. Verse 2, back to Psalm 6. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I'm pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed. Hanging on to sin will affect you physically. David said the same thing in Psalm 32. He says here, I'm pining away. I'm losing energy. I don't have the strength to fight my flesh. Oftentimes when we hang on to sin, it costs us literal strength. You stay up later than you should. You eat food that you should not. You ignore the work that you should be doing. Your body pays the price for your playing, right? Your hobby, your recreation, your addiction, whatever it is. When he says, my bones are dismayed, David probably means that in a poetic way. There's no rest for me. Notice, too, what David asks the Lord for. Mercy. Compassion. Be gracious. Please give me more of your grace, O Lord. Why? Because I'm being torn up. I mean, boy, we can be so stubborn when it comes to our sin, can't we? So stubborn. Kid who was told to take out the garbage, and he said, no, take out the garbage, no. Dad said, you take out the garbage, or else. He tells his dad, I'm taking the garbage out, but inside my heart, I'm not. You know, gave him one of those. There's stubbornness, and there's going to be impact. It's going to take a toll on you physically. You know you're breaking down. You still do it anyway, but that's not all. It just keeps going downward as long as we hang on to our sin. So a third area of impact I want you to see here. Let's call this one emotional peace. Emotional peace. Verse 3. We're more than physical creatures. We have emotion. There's an inner component. The longer you hang on to sin without confessing it, the more it brings unrest and begins to show through your emotions. So look at Psalm 6 and verse 3. And my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? This is David getting depressed. You know, there's a real link to your unconfessed sin and depression. The downcast soul. You know, it's your fault and you know it and you want out. But now you realize there's damage done and there's no peace and you feel it. You're now starting to face the consequences and you wonder, you know, how long will this last? I mean, I think I've learned my lesson. I'm ready to move on, right? You ever feel that way? You ever say that? I've learned. Maybe the Lord isn't done helping you learn that lesson, see? I mean, that's why David says, how long? Can we be done yet? You know, it reminds me of my son. He used to tell us all the time as he was eating his food. He would always tell us, can I be full? Can I be full now? I mean, I think I'm done. That's what David says. And that question comes up, by the way, how long? Comes up 16 times in the Psalms. Simpson notices a few things that we learn here in verse 3. First, there's an appointed time which God has measured for the crosses of all his children before the time we are delivered that requires patience. When he says how long, that's really what he's saying is I know that there must be an appointed time. I don't know when it is. I'm trying to hurry you up on this. I'm trying to rush it. I've learned my lesson. Can I be done? The Israelites had to stay in Egypt for 430 years until the time was accomplished. Joseph waited 3 more years in prison. The Jews, 70 years in Babylon. Jacob, 7 years plus another 7 for Rachel. How long? You have to come to grips with the truth that God has an appointed amount of time. You say, I would like this emotional peace to come. I don't have it. Why is this that we have to wait? Because the Lord is using this to grow us, right? To teach us. To get us to see something or to understand something. Secondly, though, notice the impatience of our nature. He says, how long? That's a statement of an impatient person, isn't it? We are impatient creatures by nature. None of us like to wait. No problem, it'll just come. It's okay. That's not us. You feel the pain. It's inside. It's internal. You want it to stop. You want to have that sanctification where you're at that place. Okay, I've learned it. I want to be here. I want to be the shining, you know, example to everybody around me. The Lord doesn't tell us how long because it wouldn't be short enough, right? I mean, what a miserable combination. Unconfessed sin and time for growing, right? Job felt it and argued his case. Jonah felt it and ran the other way. Jesus had to tell Peter that Satan had demanded to sift him like wheat. Yeah, that's an intense thing to say. Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, Peter. You told him no, right? Jesus said, you're going to have to go through this. And when you're through with that trial, be ready to strengthen your brothers. You know, we get weary from our sin, from our bad choices. We want comfort. It's coming. The Lord says, be patient. this is not the penance of some religions where, oh, you know, you need to do these seven things or these four things, and then I'll know that you've learned your lesson. There are things that are far more important that happen in ways and in places where nobody can really even see inside your heart, in your mind, how you think. Third, notice when it says how long, that though the Lord delays the relief, he has good reason. There's purpose. And we need to come and accept and embrace and even praise God for his purposes, because his purposes are full of his wisdom. Psalm 16 tells us that the Lord has a purpose for every single thing that he does. He's doing something, and we need to trust him in it. After all, it was our sin that got us into this situation in the first place. So when we hang on to our sin, it impacts our emotional peace. There's a fourth area of impact here. And let's call this one spiritual proximity. Spiritual proximity. Verse 4. What do we mean by that? By that I mean how close we feel to God. You could call this spiritual intimacy, but look at Psalm 6. David says, "Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness." You know, when you don't confess sin, you don't feel close to God. There's just no spiritual intimacy. It feels like the disappointed parent that has ignored you and that just won't even look you in the face. No, it feels that way. That's how David feels, but that's actually not the truth about God. He is willing, right? In fact, he never left you. You left him. Did you know that? Listen, to the believer, Jesus said in Matthew 28:20, "Lo and behold, I will always be what? With you." He never left you. You say, "Well, it feels so distant." That's right. Because you turn your back on him. It's you. Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" In other words, "I never stop loving you, Peter. The question is not whether I love you. Do you love me? Peter, you're the one that ran." I mean, you know, "You denied me three times. You boasted. You said that you'd never leave me. You said that though the others would fail, you would not. You said you'd lay down your life for me. So Peter, do you love me?" In other words, do you love me now? I mean, you promised so much, but you delivered so little. And I've been here this whole time. And this is Adam in the garden when the Lord said, "Adam, where are you?" Adam sinned and then he ran. The Lord went nowhere. He was there. Listen, Jesus wasn't trying to humiliate Peter. He was telling him, "I never left you. And that you left me." And so David says, "Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. I feel so far away from you. Come to me. The fellowship isn't sweet anymore. I feel distant. I feel dirty. I feel unworthy. I feel like we can't be close anymore." But what David does is something that we should all do when we feel that way. Instead of trusting your feelings, what should we do? Flee to God's love. This is what he does here. His great love, instead of seeing God as someone you that should punish you and rebuke you and be angry with you, seek to get his love instead. John Donne sees a connection from verse 1 to verse 4. Quote, in this, his besieging of God, he brings up his works from afar closer. He begins in this psalm a deprecatory prayer. He asks nothing but that God would do nothing, that he would forbear him. Rebuke me not, correct me not. David then, having got his ground, this footing in God, he brings his works closer. He comes from the deprecatory to a postulatory prayer. Listen, not only that God would do nothing against him, but that he would do something for him. End quote. I love that. Oh, you know, the beginning, please don't bring the wrath. Now, but instead, would you please bring the love, the immense love, the great kindness, the compassions, Exodus 34, that fail not. The Lamentations 3, mercies that are new every morning. Would you please bring those with you? Now listen, is David sorry for his sin? Yes. Now this is so important, beloved, when it comes to real repentance. There is in each believer this internal battle, this fight for faith, this fight to get back the joy of following God through Jesus Christ. It has now become precious to you. I want the joy. It's greater than the pleasure that I was seeking in that sin. I want the joy, Lord. It is like Jacob wrestling the Lord and seeking to prevail. Listen, you must prevail. Bless me, Jacob said. Don't leave until you bless me. I couldn't take it in my heart when I thought you were angry with me, angry at my sin, at my failure. I'm low. I feel far away. Will you come to me with all of your love, with that precious loving kindness? I have to have it. I need rescue with it. I need saving from it. And I tell you, beloved, we who have seen and tasted the Lord's goodness through the mercy in Jesus Christ. Oh, what love that we have. Romans 8. What love that there is. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. That we would come back to that fountain each and every time. David is that low, but he's still going downward. And I got to tell you this, beloved, you must. You must. So many of us live in the indifference and unfeeling places. We live a life, you know, just shrugging at our sin. Oh, stoic soul. Unfeeling and numb soul. Will you feel that separation and start beating your breast like the publican who couldn't lift up his eyes? Cry out for every ounce of his love and compassion, his mercy. That's what brings you back up. But there's actually another step downward if you're hanging on to your sin and will not confess it. And this fifth area of impact, I'm calling this one life of praise. Life of praise. Verse 5. Not just your physical life, but listen, a life that should praise God, that would praise God, that maybe last Sunday did praise God, but now you feel close to death. Back to Psalm 6. David says, for there is no mention of you in death, in Sheol. Who will give you thanks? If I die, how will I praise you? If David dies, then so does his praise. See, I love this point that David is at. I really, really do. You know what he's saying? Lord, I think the best thing that people can do is just praise you. If you could just have an earth full of praise worshipers, people that just worship you, isn't that what you want? Isn't that great? Well, I want that. I want to be that kind of person. So don't take my life. Hey, I deserve to die for my sin. Don't take it. Make me a praise worshiper. I want to be that. I want to get back to that place where worshiping you is important. And we just saw this in 1 Corinthians 11, that there can be a connection to our physical condition and our unwillingness to confess our sin. In fact, Paul said, you persist in it without confessing it and turning away from it, you could lose your life. The Lord has done that. I mean, Acts 5, remember Ananias and Sapphira? And you know, they didn't want to part with their sins, so the Lord took them. Good intentions are not the same as repentance. David realized that he was in danger of losing his life, so he pleaded with God, keep me alive so I can offer my life as worship to you, so my lips and life can praise you. Henry Hammond, in 1659, reasoned, will it not be infinitely more glorious for thee to spare me till by true contrition I may regain thy favor, and that I may live to praise and magnify thy mercy and thy grace. Thy mercy in pardoning so great a sinner, and then confess thee by vital actions of all holy obedience for the future, and so demonstrate the power of thy grace, which hath wrought this change in me. End quote. You know, who talks like that, by the way, anymore? But that's incredible. He's saying, oh, I want to be that one who can then be a praise worshiper of you, Lord. It's not that our Lord wants us to walk around with him like walking on eggshells, scared of each step and looking over our shoulder, you know. Hebrews 4:14, he calls for us to boldly approach his throne of grace. But beloved, we must remember that the Lord is patient. He still brought about the rains even after 120 years of preaching by Noah. But it took 120 years, right? There comes a time, if we persist in our sin without repentance, that our Lord takes a believer home to stop it. One last downward part to this spiral for David. If he persists on hanging on to his sin, the sixth area of impact, proper sleep, regular sleep. Verses 6 and 7. Psalm 6. I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. You know, when you don't get sleep, you feel like you're slowly dying, don't you? He says, I don't want you to take my life away, but boy, I feel like it is slowly going away because I just don't even enjoy sleep. There is no doubt that a man doesn't rest in unconfessed sin. A believer does not because his conscience won't let him. It, you know, prods him. It speaks to him. It gnaws at him. Guilt steals rest. David says, I'm weary, I'm worn out from my sighing, my groaning. It's all internal, all a voice against me, reminding me that I'm wrong, that I'm out of line, that I'm against God, that I haven't gotten away with it, that his accusations are right and proper. He makes his bed swim with tears, and that's a man, you know, that's really down, that's so full of sorrow and grief. Listen, he grieves like a person who has lost a loved one. When's the last time that you grieved over your sin like that? You say, how can you compare that, losing a loved one, with unconfessed sin? Beloved, that's just how our Lord connected being in unconfessed sin all over the Gospels. That's what Matthew 5:4 means. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Later in chapter 10, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Do you know what the cross means, what taking the cross means? It means to take up death. And so he says, if you don't take up death to follow Jesus Christ, you're not worthy of him. You're not worthy enough to be called a Christian. You say, take up death? What's that mean? It means that you take up a life of mourning over yourself. That all you are good for is death. That's what you deserve. You say, well, that sounds very morbid. No, beloved, it's actually the key to your joy. It is the key to true sovereign rest. Jesus said, come to me and I will give you rest in the next chapter after saying what he just said. That's the sorrow of David. James 4, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned in the morning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. Did you hear that? The way to exaltation is mourning. It's through mourning. Now watch all of this. We're calling this the downward spiral of unconfessed sin, the effect of it. But when you get to the bottom, there's only one way up. You can't get any lower than wishing you were dead, than hating yourself that much. David says, my eye has wasted away with grief. It's the lowest place, but that's right where you need to be for you to see just how precious the Lord is. Luke 18, that's what made that man beat his breast. Be merciful to me, the sinner. David feels like his enemies are an accent to his spiritual condition, that they are instruments of God's discipline. Have you ever thought of your enemies that way? Look at the end of verse 7. That maybe God is using them in your life to bring you down lower. Maybe you're relying on yourself too much and the Lord uses them to get your attention. You say, what can be done? David is doing it. He's feeling it. And by the time you get to verse 8, something changes. He goes from looking inward and spiraling down to looking up and getting strength. Not his strength, but the strength that only comes from true life. Forgiveness found in God. God the Savior. Through Jesus Christ, the fountain of God's mercy. David goes from a sleepless, unrestful man to a man full of strength. And let's end this message, point number two, by looking at point number two. The upward strength of confessed sin. What is the fruit that comes from confessing sin? To a believer, one word, confidence. Confidence. The fruit of turning away from sin is confidence. How do we know that David got right with the Lord? That he confessed his sin. First, he had confidence with people. Look at it there, verse 8. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. Notice how David looks at the influencers. How he looks at his enemies who try to get him to sin. He says, I want separation from you guys. I need space. If all you're good for is trying to make me sin, then I don't want to be around you. Here is David, bold as a lion. These are people that threaten David's life. And instead of being afraid of them, you know, sin does that. You know, you hang on to it and it produces the wrong kind of fear. Afraid of people and what they think, afraid they will hurt you, afraid they'll talk about you. Instead, David is now bold against them. I'm going to stand for what is right. I don't care what you think. What a great place to be. Listen, beloved, when we confess sin, it changes our relationships with people. We can relate with people better. With a clear conscience, Titus 1:15, to the pure all things are pure. Here's the man after God's own heart, seeking forgiveness from the Lord with a weeping, broken heart. And the Lord makes him bold with people. Confident, strong, clear. What a great blessing. Do you struggle with confidence in your relationships with people? One thing to consider is if there is some sin that you're not aware of in your life. Or maybe you are and you don't think that it will impact your relationship with others. Learn from David here. Notice the Lord heard the voice of David's weeping. What a poetic way of talking about weeping. He says, my weeping had a voice. And it was talking. My tears were telling a story. And the Lord heard it. And it changed my approach with people. There's a second fruit that comes from confessing sin, and we can call this one confidence with God. So it gives you confidence with people, and you have confidence with God. Oh, this is what a great place to be, right? Verse 9. Not only do we see confidence in his relationship with people, more importantly, the relationship with God. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. What was David's prayer? That God would forgive him, right? Now, David now has confidence that God did just that. This is incredible. What a feeling that you are right with God. I mean, that he doesn't hold you guilty of any sin, to not feel condemned, to not feel dirty before a holy God. Now, positionally, we feel that all the time. But sometimes the joy of that isn't there. It's gloomy, it's dark, it's sad, it's depressing, right? But to know the Lord has heard you and forgiven you and sent you back on the path, that's great stuff. I mean, that gives you energy. That gives the confidence of 2 Corinthians 3 to do ministry, to help people, to serve, to do things that matter. That's how Zacchaeus felt in Luke 19 when the Lord forgave him. Saul was on his way to Damascus to kill Christians. The Lord met him on the road and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And by the end of the chapter, he was preaching Christ as the only way. How? What happened? God forgave him all his sins. He changed him. And Paul was now free and confident to do what mattered eternally. Confidence with God. Verse 10, look at it. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed. Why are they going to be ashamed? You know why they're going to be ashamed? They're going to see a man who, rather than took vengeance in his own hands, sought God's forgiveness. This is a righteous man, a man living for the Lord, and they know it. They're going to be ashamed because God is for David and not them. God will take your situation and turn it around completely. And he says, suddenly. David believed that that would happen. Why? Because he was right with God. His assurance was based on the Lord's ability to forgive sins, based on God's character. God hears the cries of anyone who cries to him. His mercies are new and deep and endless, and now David lives in victory. Whatever they need to be against whatever the enemy is, God will take care of that. And there's great confidence living with that kind of mentality. All right. Let's conclude here. What's our takeaway? Well, confess sin to the Lord, right? I mean, don't hang on to sin. So how can I live that way? First of all, two thoughts. If you're not a Christian, you cannot live that way. The thing that you must do is repent and confess that Jesus Christ isn't your Lord and that he is your problem. And so Romans 10:9, confess Jesus Christ as Lord and you will be saved based on his death and resurrection for you. Second thought here. If you are a Christian, then you need to be honest before God. Agree with him with what the Bible says is sin. Agree. Let his word condemn that sin. Let it hammer that sin. Let it break your heart. If it makes you broken and sad and full of grief, that's okay. Jesus Christ is full of compassion and grace and mercy and love. That's why it's okay. He will forgive you. Go back to the cross and live there. And thirdly, live in the confidence that he has done what he said. There is full pardon, beloved. In fact, now listen, every bit of true confidence is found only in the truth that God wipes away all sin to restore the joy of fellowship. And he wants you to live in that joy. Oh, that we could experience what David experienced. And the thing I love about whenever you look at David this way, he's honest. He's a man that says, look, I failed. I struggle. But his end, though, is always as a man who hopes in God. He doesn't stay in the depressed place, in the depressed waters. He looks up. And we should too, right? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Help us to have this kind of real repentance like David. And Lord, it is not a work that we do by pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, but it is something that you do and that we respond to. So we ask you, Lord, would you please be faithful to do that work in our lives and make us people that respond to that by crying out to you. We love you. Pray for this. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.